Well, let's open our Bibles to Psalm 119, going through the whole psalm. This is our sixth week in the one chapter. And so I might set a record. I'm not sure. I don't know how long Brian took to go through one chapter, but it might have been 6 or 7 weeks. We'll see. I'll have to look back at the records. We're going to start in verse 105. And tonight we're going to look in these three sections, if we have time. Psalm 119, verse 105, the theme here is that we can see with God's word. Let's read it together. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Accept, I pray, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your judgments. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not strayed from your precepts. Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. Now, Psalm 119, 105, probably a familiar verse to you if you've been around the church. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And here the psalmist is speaking about how God's word gives us direction. Now, by night, they would, in the old days, and my kids would say, oh, what was it like in the old days, Dad? These are the really old days. You have to ask Bill Osborne or somebody else what it was like back then. But the psalmist is speaking of God's word giving direction. By night, they would carry a little oil lamp, and it would cast just enough light to basically the next step in front of them. And so he's saying, Lord, at night, your word is a lamp unto my feet, and by day, it's a light. The whole path is lit up. And so we see there's two familiar biblical images in this verse. One is life is a path, and we see that in verse 32 of Psalm 119. If you look back there, I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. And again in verse 35 of Psalm 119, make me walk in the path of your commandments. And then in verse 101 of Psalm 119, we saw last week, I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. And so life is a path, and he's saying your word keeps me on your path, keeps me in the place where I'm supposed to be. And so God's word is the light that helps us follow the right path. Psalm 18, verse 28 says this, for you will light my lamp, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. In Psalm 19:8, the statute of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And so in the ancient world, the little lamp would have been extremely important. But this is also our walk with the Lord, isn't it? We don't always see the entire path. There's times we wish God would just, you would say, okay, Lord, lay out the whole thing for me, and then I would know what I'm getting into. But he doesn't do that, does he? He causes us to have to, step by step, trust him and believe him. Now, the Bible says that Jesus is the good shepherd, and the good shepherd leads his sheep. In other words, he goes before them. And really, what we're called to do is to just, in obedience, as he shows us the next step, we just do it. You know, people often say, what's God's will for my life? Well, what's God's will for you next? What does he have next for you right in front of you? You know, oh, I'm worried about 5 years from now. You know how you get to 5 years from now in God's will? You just stay in God's will now. And 5 years from now, you'll find yourself in God's will. And that's what he's saying. He's saying your word just shows me what is the next step. And so each act of obedience shows us the next step. And so to throw the light on where one is walking is to guide and to enlighten him about the way he should go. Because the reality is this, right? We live in a dark world. The world we live in is dark. The Bible tells us this. We see this in John 1:5. It says about Jesus as he is the light. It says, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The word that's there is, one, you could say the darkness didn't understand it, but also it's the word the darkness couldn't overcome it. And so the light came into the world, the darkness couldn't overcome it. John 3:19. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. They loved darkness rather than light. John 8:12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And then Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So when we came into Jesus' kingdom, we came into a kingdom of light. We came from darkness into light. 1 Timothy 6:16, Paul writing to Timothy, he says, who alone has immortality, speaking of Jesus, dwelling in unapproachable light. And that can be radical. When we get to heaven, you know, here's something to ponder as you meditate on the Word of God, is that right now in heaven, we have a man sitting on the throne of God, the man Jesus Christ. And when we get to heaven, we're going to see Jesus, the man, in his glorified human body. But what does Paul say? He's sitting there in unapproachable light. If we could see him right now, we would fry to death. It would be like a nuclear, just being vaporized in a nuclear situation. And hey, John, shut that off for me, would you? So it's unapproachable, and we can't see him. And again, I know I talked about this before, but in Revelation, here's John the disciple, who in the Gospel of John, he wrote, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. That's how he described himself. We see him at the Last Supper, and what's he doing? He's laying just on the chest of Jesus. He's kicking back with him, eating. In fact, Peter goes, hey, John, ask him who he's talking about. And he leans back, hey, Lord, who is it? And he's like, oh, it's the guy that I'm dipping my sauce in right now. They were close. They were touching. In fact, 1 John, he says, we're telling you things. We handled the word of life. And yet in Revelation chapter 1, what do we see? He says, I heard a voice like thunder, and when I turned to look at him, I fell down as a dead man. And he saw Jesus in his brilliance. He saw Jesus in his glorified body, and he said his clothes were whiter than any white he had ever seen. He had a sword coming out of his mouth. His feet were on fire. And he just fell down as a dead man. And he came over and he goes, get up, John. It's okay. You know, this is what he's saying. He dwells in light. In James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. Notice, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And so we see there, he doesn't change. There's no shifting in him. He's 100% light. And we see, don't we, when we see the new heaven and the new earth in Revelation chapter 21, and there's something there. It says there's no moon and no sun there. Why? Because the sun, the S-O-N, is its light. And so the God himself is the light that we're all going to live by forever in heaven. So it's a pretty amazing thing. And in 1 John 1, verse 5, let's look over there. 1 John 1, verse 5, it's almost at the end of the Bible. Right before the book of Revelation, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. Here's what John writes about him. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, what does it say? We lie. And we do not practice the truth. And so what he's saying is, because God is light, we also will walk in light. Notice verse 7 there. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. So the light and fellowship in the light allows everything to be exposed. Right? We saw that in Isaiah chapter 6 as Isaiah comes before the throne of God and the light of God exposed his sin. The first five chapters of Isaiah, what's Isaiah doing? He's running around saying, hey, woe is you, woe is you, woe is you. He's declaring all these woes, and he gets to chapter 6 and he stands in God's presence, and what does he say? Oh my gosh, woe is me. He falls down and God has to cleanse him. The light brings fellowship because the light reveals sin, and we're able to deal with sin, not only with God, but what else does it say? With each other. And really, when you think about a relationship, that's really important, isn't it? If you have a relationship where one person in the relationship is hiding, what happens? Trust is broken down. And you have to spend time rebuilding trust again. And trust is simply being in the light with each other. And so with that, we have fellowship with each other. And the amazing thing of being in the light, he says there, that his blood cleanses us from all sin. And that's in the present tense. And so the amazing thing is, as we walk in the light, his blood right now is cleansing you. And it keeps on cleansing you. So the moment you came to Jesus, he forgave you for all your sins in the past, all the sins in that moment, and his blood just keeps washing you and washing you and washing you as you live, as you walk this path, until you get to heaven and his blood is going to finally purchase you complete and whole. That's God's plan of salvation. So right now, he's doing that, and we need to walk in the light that he's created to us, created for us. Well, let's go back to Psalm 119. And so the way to go is found in the Bible, isn't it? That's what this whole chapter is about. It's found in the Bible. It's the Bible alone that is the lamp by which every Christian must discover God's will. And I don't know how many times I've said this over the last 6 weeks, but that is the focus of this book, is that the Word of God is God's living Word spoken to us. And we have to have it as our lamp and our light. And so the lamp throws its light on the correct road. And the more we use the light, the more the light becomes like the noonday sun. Proverbs 4:18. Notice what it says. But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter until the perfect day. So what should be happening? As we are walking in with the Lord, yielding to the Holy Spirit, the light gets brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter. And God allows us to begin to see further and further down the road. And we get to see more of what God has for us. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Here's what it says. Don't you realize that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. Verse 19 of Romans 6. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, notice, leading to more lawlessness, even so, present your members as slaves of righteousness, leading to more holiness. The phrase is identical. So what do we see there? As I yield my members, the members are the parts of my body, just our flesh. And so I have a choice every day to yield to darkness or yield to the light. And it says there, as I yield to the darkness, what happens? It gets darker in my life. When I yield to the light, it gets brighter in my life. And so I have either my life is being led in more lawlessness and darker situations. Romans chapter 1, you can see it. There's a downward spiral that happens as people begin to choose the way that's opposite of God. Or I can find myself discovering more righteousness and more light and more ability. And that's what I want. I want to grow in the light. I want to grow in righteousness. Look at verse 106. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. And so here, because of this, the psalmist is saying, Lord, I'm going to make a covenant with you, and I'm swearing a covenant. I'm committing myself. Why? Because your word is what I need. Your word is the way that I need to walk. And so he's saying, I'm committing myself. I'm making a covenant with you that I'm going to keep these commandments, these judgments. And so we know that we need the Holy Spirit, don't we, to keep our word in any level. And yet there's something interesting in the Christian church, American church, is that for whatever reason, we're afraid to make covenants and commitments. And yet, you know, one area that we do make a covenant is in marriage, isn't it? And we all show up at a marriage. My daughter's getting married in January, so it's fresh in my mind. That's why I was late. We were making invitations all day. So I asked my wife, I said, don't you have somebody to help you with this? So anyway, I'd rather go to the dentist, honestly, than make wedding invitations. But that's okay. So we stand here, right, in the front of the church, and we make a covenant with each other. Do you take so-and-so, and the person says, I do. The interesting thing is that we expect that couple to keep that word, don't we? And that's in society. And that's why we're all here. You know, the picture there is you have typically the, you know, the bride side and the groom side, and that's traditional. And all the people that are here are the witnesses, and that comes out of Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, there where Abraham wanted to make a covenant with God, and God said, hey, prepare the covenant. He took the animals and he split them apart. He cut them in half. He split them apart. And what they would do is they'd walk through those animals and they make a covenant with each other, basically saying, I'm going to keep my word. If I don't, then I'm going to be like these guys. And these carcasses are bearing witness to our word. That's what's happening in the marriage ceremony. So you're walking between the witnesses of the covenant. And we fully expect, in fact, we spend time preparing people, digging deep into a premarital foundation so that their marriage will last, because we see it as very important. And when people get into trouble, we try to intervene to salvage that, because the word, their word is so strong. And in fact, I tell couples, hey, when you say I do, guess what? God also says I do too. And at that point, he says, don't let any man break this. And it's interesting because you look at the genealogy in Matthew, and it lists through Bathsheba, Solomon, but it doesn't say David's wife. What does it say there? The wife of Uriah, her first husband. So in God's mind in eternity, he's like, that was the marriage I blessed. Even though God blessed the further life, yet even when he wrote it down, he said she was Uriah's wife. So even in our own society, we have expectations of people keeping their word. I expect my wife to keep her word. We wear rings to remind ourselves that we've made a covenant. And we do that. That's traditional for us in our society. And it tells everybody else, hey, I've made a covenant to honor her and to bless her. And it's been 27 years now, and we've been able to do that. And we may not make it through this marriage planning, so keep us in prayer. You know, I keep telling my daughter when she was home, she's at college right now, but when she was home a few weeks ago, I said, hey, babe, I'll give you $10,000. Just go to Vegas, you know. Save my marriage, you know, because she was stressed. She's not here tonight, so I can say those things. But Sunday, don't mention them, okay? Just when she's here, don't mention them. Verse 108, accept, I pray, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord. So he's making this covenant not under compulsion. He's making this covenant out of a freewill heart where he's just like, Lord, I want you to take the freewill offering of my mouth. Psalm 50, verse 14, offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. He might have been thinking about this verse as he's writing these two verses. Hebrews 13, verse 15, here's what the writer of Hebrews says to us. Therefore, by him, by his power, by his strength, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Did you ever think that when you're here in worship, we often think the worship is for us? It's like, oh man, I feel so good. I get to see things in perspective. And there is a component of that, because it's this exchange that's happening between lovers, you know? Us as the bride speaking to our groom, and we're exchanging something there. But what is it really? It's a sacrifice of praise to God, where he says, oh man, I love the smell of that sacrifice. It's awesome. And it's pleasing to me. The aroma of that sacrifice is pleasing to me. And so as you come into worship, and this is the importance of it, that you're offering up, we're collectively offering up as a church, incense and worship to God. And so he says here, Lord, accept the freewill offerings of my mouth. Verse 109, my life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. Here he's saying, my life's in danger, basically. We see this in Judges chapter 12, verse 3, and here's how it's explained. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon. 1 Samuel 19:5, for he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all of Israel. This is Jonathan talking about David, that he took his life in his hand. In other words, he put himself in danger to accomplish something. And this is what he's saying, Lord, my life is continually in my hand. In other words, my life is in a vulnerable place. It's in jeopardy continually. And so recognizing that his life was continually in jeopardy, he drove him to God's law. Sometimes one runs the risk of doing what the Bible tells him to do. It's a very real possibility, isn't it? That obeying God will put your life in your hands, will cause your life to be in jeopardy, will cause your life to be at risk. And so obedience to God is the reason he holds his life in his hands. And if that's the case, it's often tempting, isn't it, to forget God's law in the sense of, I want to remain safe. And in that place of wanting to be safe, we compromise sometimes, don't we? We compromise in ways that where maybe God is pressing us to say something in a situation because that's what needs to be said in the situation, but we withhold for fear or we withhold for safety. And this is what he's saying. Even though my life is in my hands, I don't forget your law. I'm not going to forget to do it. I'm not going to forget to let this be the way of my life. And so this whole statement here takes courage. The writer, the psalmist here, he's being courageous. Notice verse 110. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not strayed from your precepts. And so the psalmist was taking risks, just as we all do as we walk through the minefields of this world, but he knew the word would direct him. And the psalmist is aware of the designs of the wicked. Look at Proverbs 24, verse 15. Do not lie in wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not plunder his resting place. For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. Isn't this a great verse? Even though they're laying a snare for him, as it says in verse 15, yet God is declaring, hey, the righteous man, seven times he may fall, but guess what? He gets up seven times. And if you look at this verse, it says they've laid a snare for me. They want to capture me. They want me to fall into a pit. But we know, because the Lord is with him, he's walking with the Lord by that lamp, and he's not going to stray, and he knows he's going to rise. What a powerful picture. Verse 112 there, I've inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. Notice how long he plans on walking with the Lord. How long is he planning on walking with him? To the very end. And this is what we need to do, isn't it? We need to make that covenant with our own hearts. Just like we expect to go the distance in marriage. How long do we plan on being married, those of us that are married? Till death, right? How long are we to walk with the Lord? To death. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 25. Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your feet from evil. We're also exhorted in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Where he says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here the writer of Hebrews is saying, you know, out of chapter 11, we have all of these witnesses that have walked the life of faith. And in essence, they're in a stadium just going, come on, guys, keep going because it's worth it. When we get to heaven, we're going to go, man, it was worth it. And like I said before, in fact, we're going to go, man, it was nothing. We endured nothing compared to the weight of glory. That's what Paul says. And so, you know, even in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says, you know, when we run, we're to run to win. And that's what he's saying in Hebrews 12. He's saying, run the race so that you can win. Don't just go jog around the block, but run in a way that you'll obtain the prize. Because everybody that competes for the prize is temperate in all things. And we know this. We watch the Olympics and we see that people train their whole life for that, you know, 10 seconds. 10-second race. They train for their entire life. And they're devastated when they don't win. Second place is not good enough. You know, it's great that they beat out, you know, this giant field of people, but you can see them, the guy getting the silver medal is bumped, right? And so we want to race, we want to compete, we want to be temperate, we want to do all of this so that we can run for something that is eternal. And this is what we're to do. And so I have to run, we have to run to the finish line. How do we do that? We fix our eyes on Jesus all the way to the end. 1 Peter 1:9. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. And so the middle part's the hardest part, isn't it? Almost the middle part of anything is the hardest part. You're halfway through your degree, you get sluggish, you want to give up. You get halfway through the race, you're like, oh man, I've got just as far to go as I have. You get halfway through your life, you go through your midlife crisis, buy your your gold medallion, your convertible, and that's usually the time, you know, a guy trades in his wife for a younger model. So we go through these times, and yet Paul here, the writer of Hebrews, is saying, listen, run all the way to the end full of hope. And don't grow sluggish. Don't go, it's just going to take too long. It's too hard. Why? Because we have this cloud of witnesses saying, guys, it's worth every step. You're going to make it. You're going to get to the end. And we need those cheerleaders on the side of the course to cheer us on, don't we? Those times when you're totally out of energy and exhausted, you come around a corner, there's a crowd, and all of a sudden you're up again because you don't want to look bad, you know, in front of everybody. I think I could even run in front of people. Maybe that's what I should try. Well, let's go to Psalm 119, verse 113, the next section there. Let's read it together. In this section, what we see is there's safety in the Word of God. There's safety. Let's look at verse 113. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You're my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to your word that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Hold me up and I shall be safe. I shall observe your statutes continually. You reject all those who stray from your statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. You put away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Here in verse 113, he says, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. We see this in James chapter 1, verse 6. Here's what James says. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Why? Verse 8, he's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And so we see that faith and doubting don't go together, do they? We have to press in by faith. Now, we saw in the Gospel of Mark a couple weeks ago, as Brian was teaching, that the man who had the son that was sick, you know, he was full of a demon, and Jesus said, he was dying, I believe. No, it was the demon. Sorry. And he goes, if you have faith, nothing is impossible. And what did the man say? I believe, Lord, but please help my unbelief. It's okay that we don't feel like we're coming up to full faith. How much faith did Jesus say it took to wither the tree? It took a mustard seed size amount of faith. At that time, the smallest seed that was sown in the field. And yet, what did he say? When Peter came by the tree after Jesus cursed it, you remember that story? He came to get figs. There was leaves on the tree. He came up and he's like, don't let anybody eat figs from you again. And they go on. Next day they come by and the tree is dying, but it's dying from the roots up. So the top is still green, but you can see this tree's dying going from the ground up. And Peter's like, oh my gosh, Lord, check it out. The tree you cursed is dying from the roots. And Jesus says, Peter, if you have faith as a mustard seed, not only will this tree be done away with, but the mountain the tree is sitting in will also be cast into the sea. So it's pretty amazing that it doesn't take much faith, does it, to see God move. And so here he says that a man who doubts is like a double-minded man, unstable. In James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And so we have to be single-minded, don't we? Where are we single-minded? We're single-minded in the Word of God. The word doubting here is the picture of a branch that just spreads itself out in all directions. Yeah, it's reaching here and there, seeking help, and it's just kind of free-form. It's like a root ball that's just going everywhere, trying to find some source of strength, some source of wisdom. And that's the world's wisdom, isn't it? The world's wisdom says what? Hey, all roads lead to God. To comfort you. Hey, it's okay what you believe. It doesn't matter what you believe. What's the key? It doesn't matter what you believe or what you practice, but the key is what? Sincerity. Just do it in sincerity and God will take it as worship to him. That's That's the doctrine of the world, and that's going in all the directions, trying to find the things. But what does the Bible tell us? We have to be single-minded, single-focused on the Word of God, because it's going to lay out before us a path. And what did Jesus say the path was? Very narrow. Very narrow. We have to go down this road with the light of the Word of God, because it's going against the grain of the world. The world says there's many ways to God, and yet God says, no, there's one way. It's through my Son, Jesus Christ. That's narrow. And so somebody says, man, you sure are narrow-minded as a Christian. You're like, and I'm glad I am, because that is the path that leads to eternal life. And so we've got to be single-minded people. Look at verse 1:14. You're my hiding place and my shield. The place to find shelter and protection is in God. How does one secure it? By trusting God's word. To hope in is, again, expectantly trust oneself to whatever God says in the word. This is explicit faith. It's interesting that oftentimes, even us here tonight, we can trust God for salvation, right? For whatever reason, that seems to be an easy thing. It's like, I'm going to heaven. I put my faith there. God's done a work in me. But then the lesser things, the little things, we just have a hard time trusting him. We have a hard time trusting him to pay our rent. We have a hard time trusting him to provide. We have a hard time trusting him to meet these things, you know? And again, go back to the Gospels. What does Jesus do oftentimes? He always goes from the lesser to the greater. And he makes his argument saying, hey, what are you worried about eating for? Look, the birds of the field, they don't sow, they don't gather, and yet your Father feeds them every day. What does he say? How much more valuable are you than them? So if you can see that I'm providing for them, which, you know, go take one to the marketplace, you'll get 2 pennies for it. There's really no value in them, and yet my Father every day takes care of them. And he says, guys, listen, who are you? You're extremely valuable. How valuable are you tonight to the Lord? Valuable enough that the living God would come and shed his precious blood to redeem you to himself. First he created us, right, in Genesis chapter 1. And then he came and redeemed us. And so in essence, we've been double bought, right? So he's bought us twice. Guys, he loves us tonight. He's for us tonight. And we can trust him to protect us. Look at verse 1:16. Uphold me according to your word that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. This is, again, his prayer to escape life-threatening danger. And why does he want that? He says, don't let me be ashamed of my hope. It's so that he can honor God in front of others. He would be ashamed if he couldn't stay alive to shine God's glory. That's what he's saying. Lord, how can I shine your glory if I'm dead? That's a great argument, isn't it? How can I please you? How can I declare your greatness, your grace, your mercy if I'm dead? So he's saying, listen, and this was a prayer that Moses prayed, didn't he? When God came to Moses and he's like, all right, Mo, separate yourself from the camp. I'm going to wipe everybody out. And Moses is like, whoa, 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 Lord, please. What are the Egyptians going to say if they go, see, even the Lord couldn't dwell with that people? And he says, for your name's sake, please stay with us. And it's really what God wanted, wasn't it? He wanted an intercessor. He wanted somebody to stand in the gap, to appeal to his love and his nature. And this is what the psalmist is doing now. He's saying, Lord, please rescue me, because I'm no good to you in the world if I'm gone. And so the word of God is what would support him and would support us. It encourages us, it supports us, it promises us things, it points the way through and out of danger. But we have to avail ourselves to the word of God in faith. Look at verse 1:17. Hold me up and I shall be safe, and I shall observe your statutes continually. Here's what he's saying. This word that he's using here, hold me up, is really he's saying, aid me, help me. Very simple phrase. He's just saying, you know what, Lord, I need your assistance. I need your help so I can be safe from danger. Why? So I can give attention to your statutes. So I can love you. You know, it's interesting that Paul says to Timothy, hey, pray for kings and those in authority so that you can live quiet, peaceable lives serving God. This is a reason why we should be praying for our government, so that we can be in church, we can share the gospel, we can have a life that is pleasing to the Lord. This is what he's saying. Lord, I need you. I need your aid. I need you to come and help me so that I can give my attention to your statutes. Psalm 61:3, for you have been a shelter to me, a strong tower from the enemy. Psalm 143, verse 9, deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. In you I take shelter. Where else do we have to go? Where else do we have to go? Jesus asked the disciples, he said, hey, who do men say that I am? And Peter said, oh, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus was teaching on the fact that he was going to die. And they were going to have to eat his blood or drink his blood and eat his flesh. And people were like, oh, we're out of here. And they left. And he turned to the disciples at that point and he said, are you guys going to leave too? And Peter said, Lord, where else can we go? Where else can we go? You alone have the words of life. And that's what we see here. We see that, Lord, you've been a shelter for me. You've been a strong tower for me. And deliver me, and in you I will take shelter. Let's look at one more section here tonight, verse 121. And in this section we see the surety of God's word, the surety of God's word. Look at 121. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the proud oppress me. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. Deal with your servant according to your mercy and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. Verse 121 there, I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. The prayer of the psalmist is not to be left in the hands of his persecutors. And he makes this plea. Why? Because he's done what is right and just. You know, it says in 1 John chapter 3 that if our heart doesn't condemn us, we have boldness before God. In other words, we come to God knowing that we've lived righteously and done what is right. We have this boldness to come into the presence of God and ask God for things, but it's oftentimes we don't feel that way, is it? We don't feel like we've done everything justly and rightly, and so we're hindered in our approaching God, not from God's perspective, because the very next verse says, but if our heart does condemn us, stay away. No, doesn't, does it? It says, but if our heart does condemn us, God is greater than our heart. In other words, because you're feeling condemned doesn't mean you are. It's because you're sensing, hey, I blew it, I can't approach. God's saying, no, 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 this is when you need to approach, is when you're feeling this way. So when our heart doesn't condemn us, boldness, we can come right in, ask God for things like this. And we can also ask when we're not feeling bold. Why? Because Jesus Christ has made the way, not you. It's never dependent on you. There's something you need to remember here tonight, that God sees in you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's all he sees day in and day out. So there is no sin he can see that makes the door close, okay? The door is wide open because Jesus made the door wide open. And when he looks at us, as we approach him, he doesn't see, oh, here comes Bill with his own righteousness. No, he sees me coming, but with the righteousness of Jesus. Every one of you here tonight, if you know Jesus Christ, are approaching the throne of God with the righteousness of Jesus. And listen, does God put his ear out for his son? Yes. So there's nothing tonight to hinder us from having this kind of boldness. Look at verse 122. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the proud oppress me. Surety stands behind another who cannot pay his debts. We call it co-signing. This is somebody who can't pay the debt himself, so he has the Lord co-sign for him. And he's saying, Lord, please co-sign for me. I can't pay it. Literally, it means mix or mingle with me in the sense of standing with him, backing him up. The prayer is for backing. He wants God to stand with him when he faces his enemies. How many of you want God standing with you when you face your enemies? I do. I want that. Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things? This is Paul. He's saying, if God is for us, who can be against us? So we see that one man with God is a majority, right? We have God in our corner. We have God standing with us. And I love the story in 1 Samuel 14, where Jonathan and his armor bearer, in verse 6, he says this, "Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few.'" It doesn't matter to God, does it? The Bible says that God, the Spirit of God, is looking to and fro across the face of the earth to find a man to show himself strong on behalf of. Isn't that awesome? How many men do we have here tonight? God's looking for one going around the world, and he's like, I want to find one person that I can show myself strong. I can show myself mighty. He only needs one person to say, Lord, I'm submitting to you, and I want you to use me. And imagine if all of us here tonight left here with that in our heart, saying, Lord, use me to that degree. Don't let me be afraid of what people say. I'm going to, no matter what the danger, no matter what the situation, we're going to stay in the Word of God, and we're going to proclaim the Word of God, and we're going to allow God to do it through us, no matter what the situation is. If we all left here with that, what would God do with this community? He would radically change it, wouldn't he? Why? Because we would be radically changed. All of our neighbors around our houses would be radically changed, and it would begin to spin out until all of Chula Vista and Eastlake and Otay Ranch and all this whole area were all believers. Wouldn't that be amazing? The Chula Vista. Oh, you're from that Christian city, aren't you? That'd be amazing. The psalmist wants to know that he's not alone. Do you want to know you're not alone tonight? He's asking God to do what God already promised to do. Here's the key to prayers, guys. Is God already said he would not leave us. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you." Now, why did Jesus have to say that to his disciples? Why do we read in the Gospels, guys, I'm never going to leave you or forsake you? He had to say that because there were times when they were going to feel that he had left them and forsaken them. There's times in our lives where we feel God has left us and forsaken us. But we come back to the Word of God and we see Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. He doesn't say you'll always feel me, or you'll always see me, or you'll always understand what I'm doing. He says, no, but I'll be there. I will not leave you. I have your back. So verse 6, "So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Do you guys know that tonight you're immortal? Until God is done with you. You realize that? Now, if you ran out and jumped in front of a bus, your life would be over tonight, probably. But short of that, you literally are immortal until God's finished with his mission in your life. So we can boldly say tonight, the Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? And yet that's the very thing that binds us up in fear, isn't it? Hey, go share your faith. Ugh. What are we afraid of? We don't even know these people. You know what I mean? It's not like you're going to go have dinner with them. It's like you're sharing the gospel, but for whatever reason, we can't because of fear. And here he says, listen, guys, we can say this. We can boldly say this. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. Isaiah 58:8. "Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard." Isn't that awesome? In the area you can't see, he's backing you up. When my dad was in jail, and the charges that my dad was under, he had to be in isolation. He had to be in his own thing because he'd get killed. And my sister called my brother. She went to visit him, and he was in the general visiting area with everybody. And so she freaked out. He freaked out. He calls me at 6 in the morning. I'm dead asleep. Calls me up. I pick up the phone, and he goes, "They're going to stab Dad in the back." And I'm like, what? You know? But immediately I just became afraid. I rolled out of bed. I fell to my knees and I just started praying because, you know, my brother's calling me going, he was in general. They're going to stab him in the back. And he was freaking out. And I had this study there. I was going through the life of David. I had a devotional on my nightstand right there. And I just get down. I go, Lord, please protect him, guard him. And I said, I'm just going to read my devotion for the day to see if the Lord has a word for me. I opened it up. And the title of it was, I Will Be Your Rear Guard. And it was out of 2 Samuel. And David's proclaiming, Lord, you're my rear guard. You're standing behind me, and nobody will touch me. And as I was reading that, this peace just flooded over me, and the Lord spoke to me, and he said, Bill, nobody's going to touch him. And I was like, awesome. I texted my brother. I said, bro, don't worry, man. I went back to bed. I'm going to go back to sleep because there's nothing to worry about, right? And sure enough, he made it through without any issues. Psalm 34:7. This is a great psalm. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Do you know that tonight as you go to bed, the angel of the Lord is camping around your house? Isn't that radical? And who's the angel of the Lord? It's Jesus. So think about that. And Jesus encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. That's a pretty good alarm system, don't you think? You know, there is no security in life, right? Have you guys ever Googled your address? Does a picture of your house come up? There's no security, guys. There's no way to hide. Somebody just say, oh, where's John Peregrine live? Oh, he's got a red door, right? What keeps us safe? It's that God encamps around about us. The safety comes from the Lord. And this is what he's saying. He's saying, guys, listen, Lord, be my surety. I can't make the payments. I can't pay the debt. I can't make it to the end unless you sign on the line for my life and you cover my back. Notice verse 123. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. What's he saying? Oh my gosh, my eyes are growing blurry from looking for the fulfillment of God's salvation. I'm staring out there. I'm like, he's coming. I see him. It's like, that's him. No, it's not him. Oh my gosh, I'm having trouble seeing. He's saying, I'm straining my eyes so hard to see God respond to me that my eyes are playing tricks on me. And so we do know this, don't we? God will rescue on his own timetable. It always feels like it's late, right? It always feels like he should have been here a week ago. You know, you think about John 11 and what happened in John 11. Look at these two verses with Mary and Martha. John 11, verse 3. Therefore, the sister sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Lazarus is sick. They're like, go get Jesus. We know he won't die if Jesus comes. They send word to him. Look what Jesus does. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard this, he ran to their house as fast as he can. What does it say? When he heard this, he stayed two more days where he was. It's interesting because John had to say, now, let me give you a little background information. Jesus loved these guys. They were his group. He was like, I love those three. They are close to me. Lord, the one you love is sick. Let's go this way. And what's Mary and Martha doing? Their eyes are growing blurry. He's coming. Lazarus, hang on. He's coming. I see him. Wait, he's coming off the Mount of Olives. Look. Oh, no, it's not him. Ah. And he dies. And now their eyes are blurry from tears and from grief. They're wrapping him up and they're like, why, Lord, where is he? Why didn't he come? And they're taking him and putting him in the tomb and closing it up. And lo and behold, hey guys, what's up? And what happens? Martha comes out and she's like, Lord, it's too late. If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus says, listen, I'm the resurrection and the life. She leaves and Mary comes out. Or is it the other way around? Yeah, Mary came out first. Says the same thing to both of them. They had both been like, oh, if he had been here. And that was where their faith was, guys. When Jesus is there in person, nobody died. That's how much faith they had. But Jesus was like, I'm staying away for what purpose? Because you're going to see a new side of me. You're going to see me as the resurrection and the life. And something that was theory, when Jesus said, your brother's going to rise again, immediately Martha said, I know, in the last day, he's going to have a new body, but it doesn't do anything for me now. And Jesus is like, no, no, no. Martha, right now, right here, today, he's going to live. Boggled her mind. But when Lazarus came out of the tomb, what did Jesus say? Hey, untie him, man. He's having a hard time walking. You know, he came out as a mummy. And they were blown away, weren't they? So oftentimes Jesus waits, God waits, so that he can show us something more of himself. Look at verse 125. I'm your servant. Give me understanding. Lord, I don't understand your ways. Verse 126. It's time for you to act, Lord. How many of us have prayed that? It's time for you to act, for they have regarded your law as void. You know, again, it seems way over time, doesn't it? And we oftentimes feel this way when we see what's happening in the world. But God has his timing, and we need to wait for him. 127, therefore I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. And the psalmist is more thankful for the blessing of God's word in his life. It's worth more than all the fine gold in the entire world. And notice what he says in verse 128. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. And this is what we have to understand here tonight, that everything God writes, even what seems to be the disappointments, is right. The only reason we see that story in John 11 and we feel good about it is because we know the backstory on it and we know how it turns out. But guaranteed, if that was you, crying over your lost loved one, expecting God to come through for you, you'd have the other perspective, wouldn't you? Guys, we have to realize that everything is right, everything is good. And because of that, how does he end this section? I hate every false way. I hate anything that will dilute the pure gold of the Word of God. If you're dealing with pure gold, you don't want anything messing with it, do you? Because its full value is there. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll close with this verse, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. We hate every false way. Why? Because false ways puff themselves up against us having an understanding of the knowledge of God. That's why the writer here is saying, I hate every false way, because it diminishes who you are in my life. And that's how we have to be, isn't it? And so we see there that we have surety in the Word of God, that God backs us up. We have safety in the Word of God, that he holds us and he keeps us safe. And we're able to see with the Word of God. He guides us on the path every day by his Word. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we come before you tonight again. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your Word. We thank you for its ability to encourage us, strengthen us, and build us here tonight. Bless your children, like God, tonight. We pray that your grace would abound in each one of their lives, that they would understand you more and know you better, and Lord, that they'd walk in faith and trust, Lord, what you say to each one of them. And we just thank you tonight, collectively, as a church, that we have the Word of God as our center. And we pray that this strong anchor, Lord, would continue to be what we're about every single day, every single week. And we would continue to grow in our faith, Lord. We praise you tonight. We thank you. And we just ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, reminder, there is no Wednesday nights, no midweek services at all next week for Thanksgiving. So feel free to head out of town, enjoy your family. We'll get together the week after Thanksgiving, the first week of December. All right? God bless you guys. The world behind.